As is our tradition, we have the scriptures and the sermon before we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so I'd like for us to turn to Genesis chapter 14 and verses 18 to 24. This passage comes at the end of a section in Genesis that speaks about Abraham and his rescuing Lot, who was taken as a hostage along with a lot of other people as well, as there was a fight between various kings, and Abraham then, with his men, goes after the kings that took all the hostages and rescues his nephew Lot, as well as all the other people, and this is what he returns to. Picking up the reading from verse 18. Well, actually, I start with verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abraham, Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich, except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. So for the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, as we prepare to heed God's call and gracious invitation to gather around his table, it is necessary for us to prepare ourselves. And we did, as we read the form last Sunday, and as we instructed the congregation, that we might rightly examine ourselves in the privacy of our own homes and hearts during the week, so that we might come with a clear conscience, with our minds focused on what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ presents to us this morning around his table. And this sacrament that we are going to celebrate is really the focal point of all the scriptures. That's what it was all about. That's what the Old Testament pointed to. And in fact, if we look at various stages of history throughout the Old Testament, they would recognize what it is that we're doing. So that the Israelites would understand when they received manna from God as they were in the wilderness, they would understand what is going on to a much higher level, of course. But they would understand that what God did for them, literally, by providing them manna from heaven, that here we have that same message in sacramental form. And the psalmist would understand what is happening. When the psalmist in Psalm 23 speaks about the Lord being his shepherd, such that he doesn't need anyone else, and the fact that he prepares a table before our enemies, and he nourishes us, then the psalmist would understand that what he was talking about is here presented in a sacramental form. when Isaiah speaks about people chasing after things in the world to satisfy themselves, and what a fruitless exercise that is. And in its place, he calls us to come and receive from him without money and without price. Then he would recognize around the Lord's table what it is that the Lord provides for us. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the bread of heaven, from heaven," that far surpasses what they were boasting in, namely Moses and the manna that was that came down, then here we see it in a sacramental form. When we think of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and him laying down his life and bearing in his body and in his soul the wages of sin that we accrued to us, then we understand that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering on the cross is presented for us in the Lord's Supper this morning. So all the eyes of God's people, from the beginning to the end, recognize from their historical perspective what it is that this Lord's Supper means. It is a focal point of all God's people. And we come this morning to celebrate that. We come this morning to take in all of that knowledge, all of that wonderful truth, the promises of God, all the blessings that brings upon us, the freedom that it gives us, the cleansing that it gives us, the peace that we have, the reconciliation that we enjoy with God the Father. It is all represented here for you this morning to remind you of the riches that are yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the struggles of your lives, day by day, the burdens that you bear, the persecution that you endure, the heartaches that you carry with you, that here is the means by which God, through his Son, provides help and comfort and encouragement and hope. And that is what we have in this passage this morning. So looking at all of these things that I've spoken about in terms of Abraham's experience, as we find it in this passage, and we see that application in real life events. So here is Abraham. And he's separated from Lot. Lot has chosen, although as I've reminded you before, Lot is spoken about a man with a righteous soul. And we might have all kinds of things to say about him in terms of some of the decisions that he made. But nevertheless, that's the way he's spoken about. If that verse wasn't given to us in the New Testament about Lot, Lot would have had a bad rap. I mean, not that some of that wasn't deserving, but at this point, he was separated from Lot. He chose to go in a certain direction, to be with the world, to profit from the world, a more comfortable lifestyle, we might say, and Abraham was with by himself. And so he ends up in Sodom. And of course, he's taken hostage as these battles take place. And so Abraham, not remembering and holding against Lot what he had done when he told him that he could pick which way because they couldn't seem to be having conflicts, that Lot, the younger, took the best choice, he thought, anyway. But now he found himself in trouble. And Abraham didn't say, well, that Lot, he got what he deserved. Wanted to be with the world, now he's with the world. Now he's in trouble. But no, he doesn't. he goes after Lot to deliver him. And this was no superficial enemy. I mean, there were these five kings, and they'd come and dominated these others. And when these others wouldn't give them tribute, they came and taught them a lesson and carried them off along with Lot. And so Abraham goes, risks his own life, and goes and fights against those kings and rescues all those hostages and comes back, no doubt exhausted, as soldiers return from war. It had, no doubt, I don't know how long it took, you know, maybe a few days, maybe a week, I don't know. But it was an arduous period in his life. You go to war, your life is not guaranteed. And so he'd gone, let's just say it was a week. He'd gone through a rough week. And he returns. And he is confronted, like we are, with a table that was prepared for him to find nourishment, to find comfort, to find hope. And so you too, as I say, like Abraham, might have had that kind of a week. Struggles, trials, burdens. And the Lord meets you this morning and prepares a table for you. He knows the struggles that you have. He knows life is not easy. Or as people say, life isn't fair. Though you may be a faithful Christian, doesn't mean that you're not going to face those things. It ought not to be strange to us, the New Testament says, when we face fiery trials. It ought not to confuse us when we have those kinds of difficulties. It doesn't mean that we're bad Christians. It doesn't mean God is angry with us. It's because we live in a sinful world that doesn't recognize the Lord Jesus Christ and doesn't care for his word and doesn't care for people that believe in him. And so they oppose us, ridicule us. But never forget that the Lord doesn't stand by and let us go through all of those things without caring. No, the Lord is my shepherd. I don't have a need of another one. He does address my needs. He does prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He does anoint my head. So if you've been feeling down and alone, neglected perhaps, you think, may this table encourage your hearts, just as Abraham was encouraged when he returned and he was met by Melchizedek, king of Salem. This table of nourishment and encouragement is initiated by God. In other words, God knows your needs. God is aware of the difficulties that you have and are having. God is mindful of the weakness of the flesh. God is well aware of what you need. And even before Abraham got there, the table was already prepared. God is already equipped to provide all that we need for life and godliness. And so we don't have to go knocking on his door. We don't have to awaken him and say, Lord, don't you see, like the disciples, Lord, why are you sleeping? Don't you see we're going to perish? Don't you care? The one that provided manna in the wilderness and water for that many people over a period of 40 years, and we think God is not prepared and doesn't see what we need? Surely that cannot be a true assessment of God's concern toward us. He doesn't slumber. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't take vacations. His eyes are always upon his people. And so even before you ask, the table is already set. If truth be known, the table is never taken down. The table is never taken down. Because what is presented to us in a sacramental form is a daily reality. It's a daily reality. Because having been justified by faith, we have access into God's throne of grace. The means of grace are provided for us every day. We don't have to be in a church to receive grace from God's hands. But it is necessary that we do so in this corporate way as a ministry to God's people. So that when they're struggling and they lose sight of that, they can see it right here in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Collectively, we can help each other, remind one another, and God does it then through the ordained ways and through his church. He reminds us of the reality that is there for you and for me every day. So it's initiated by God, not us. We don't set it up. It's set up by the king himself. And you may say, well, why did the king do it? I mean, why didn't he have his servants do it? For the same reason that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that took a towel and girded himself and went washing the disciples' feet. He doesn't delegate this awesome responsibility for the care of his people to others. No, he does it himself. In the same way that he didn't delegate the role of the Savior to some angel or to some other people. No. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He laid down his life. He shed his blood. And so we are reminded through the personhood of this king, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, many believe that Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate Christ. He is spoken, even his name, of course, indicates that. His name, Melchizedek, is the king of righteousness. That's what it means. So here was a king of righteousness. This table that is prepared for us is founded on righteousness. There is no weakness in this table. It is on solid ground. It meets the whole nature of God. It is in line with the justice of God. It's in line with the holiness of God. There's nothing at this table that would be untoward in the sight of God. There's nothing on this table that anyone can criticize. The devil cannot raise an accusing finger and say what is going on here and what is being displayed here and taught here is not true. Because the king that set it up is the king of righteousness. There is no sin. There's no error. There's no skirting God's justice at this table. No, no, no. At this table, the full righteousness of God is at work. This table, we might say, is made up of the wood that held the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross upon which he was sacrificed as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, that sacrifice, that Lamb of God, that is presented for us here in the form of bread. As Jesus said, this is my body. And in the form of wine, this is my blood. People of God, this is no different than the message of the cross. Personalized for God's people. That is for us. The benefits of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ flow to us. And here in this sacramental form, that is displayed. In terms of the elements, but also, as we will experience in a short while, in the reception of those elements by individuals and collectively as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for you. He died for me. So that we might eat this bread and never hunger, as Jesus says, and we might drink his blood, the wine, and never thirst. People of God, we have nothing to question, nothing to doubt here. This is indeed, as Isaiah says, that which will satisfy our soul. The world has nothing to do that, nothing that will do that. You can chase after so many things in this world. Nothing will satisfy the soul. Except what this table is communicating to us. Only the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. People of God, this table is always set up for you. This table is always set up for you. All you have to do is go. All you have to do is pray. All you have to do is cry out to him. And by his Spirit, and by his word, and by the means of grace, he will fulfill all his promises, and those will address every need. But not only is this table initiated by the King of Righteousness, but also the King of Peace. The table before us is not the bar of justice. It's not being brought before the king to give an account, as a servant was, you remember, that owed the king so much. It's not the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it's a table that brings peace. It's a table that we gather around as God's children. This is a table at which you have a permanent place. This is like the table at home that you sit around and eat a meal every day, where children don't expect that they're going to have to argue in order to have a place around the table. They have it. Bye-bye. To all that believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, he gave the right to be called the children of God. That we would be seen as joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel that is preached is a gospel of reconciliation. That's what Paul says. We that were aliens and strangers from God, strangers from the commonwealth of God and of his household, now have been brought near by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like Mephibosheth, you remember, from the family of Saul. And because David had a covenant with Jonathan, he found out, searched for, any descendant that was still alive. And they said, well, there's one, Mephibosheth, but he can't walk. Has no strength in and of himself. And so what does David do? He brings him in, and Mephibosheth is scared. He thinks he's going to be brought to judgment. He thinks he's going to be punished for being on the other side, as it were, on Saul's side. But no. What does David do? David says that he has a place around the David's table. Every day he could come. Because of that covenant. Because there was that covenant of peace between Jonathan and David. That's what we have with God. That middle wall, that enmity has been taken away by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That enmity that drove out our first parents from the Garden of Eden has been overcome by the Lord Jesus Christ. That entrance into the throne of grace, that holy of holies that we could not penetrate because of our sin, has been thrown wide open. We have a safe passage into the holy of holies. Because why? Because we have peace with God. People of God, I don't know how you feel in your hearts with respect to your relationship with God. Maybe you feel it is strange. Maybe you think, you know, I've not been walking the way that I should, and probably God is angry at me. And I don't know that he's going to receive me. In fact, I don't know that when I pray that he's going to hear me now, because, you know, I've been so wayward. Well, let the prodigal son's return encourage you. The father hasn't been sitting while you've been wandering. The father hasn't been sitting up in heaven fuming, waiting for an opportunity for you to show up that he could berate you and he could say all kinds of things against you. That's not the way our God is. But when we come humbling ourselves, when we come asking for forgiveness, he embraces us. He sets up a table before us to remind us that he has never withdrawn the promises that he made. We're still joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're still given the right to be called the children of God. And the Holy Spirit still teaches us to cry out, Abba, Father. No, it's the table of peace. And you need to experience that peace with God if it is that you've been a little wayward. Took a lot, the Lord Jesus Christ, to establish that peace between us and God. It was his blood, his body. Nothing is going to take that away. Your experience of it may be interrupted because of the fact that you're wandering, but your status hasn't changed. You're still the child of God. And when God brings you back by the various means that he utilizes, it is to the table of peace and to the table of righteousness that he brings. And it is set up by the priest of God, Melchizedek. As I said, whether you agree with the theologians that this is the pre-incarnate Christ, or whether this is a priest that God has delegated to that role. Either way, it is the Lord Jesus Christ that is the foundation of this table. Without him, there would be no table. Without him, there would be no element. It's not based on your good works. The table for Abraham was not set because he did a good thing. that he went after and rescued Lot and brought back all of these people. This was not a reward for Abraham for what he did. No, this was what God promised Abraham when he called him on the Ur of the Chaldeans. It wasn't based on his works. No, it was based on the promises of God. And so this table is guaranteed to us, and the message is confirmed to us based on the priest of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has accomplished all and established all that God intended through his suffering servant. But in the second place, this passage speaks to us about the imparting nourishments. This table is not just symbolic. It is that. And that's very important that we be reminded of all the things that we have touched upon lightly. But it's more than that. You see, in the Reformation, since we're in that period, there was a debate about that. People like Zwingli thought that that's all it was. It was just symbolic, and it was a remembrance of what happened on the cross. But that's it. But the Reformers went further than that. Calvin and Luther went further than that. They said, no, no, no. It's not just a reminder of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a means of grace. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we do receive nourishment. I mean, how different is it then when you pray and you think about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, you think about what Christ did on the cross? Well, how does that help you then? Isn't that just a remembering of something? But surely, how does nourishment come to us at any time? It comes by the ability that God gives to us, which is faith, to appropriate to ourselves that which this represents. It's to receive grace from God through the avenues of what God did through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So even, yes, it is a remembrance. Yes, we think about the Lord Jesus Christ. But in so doing, by faith, we are nourished by God himself. And so sacramentally, when we take that bread, it's not some magic that is not tied to the bread necessarily or the wine. But it just impresses upon our minds that the grace that we are receiving by faith finds its source in the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, we're not just enacting something and it's purely outward, and that's all it is. It just informs our minds that, yes, Christ died for us. No, no. No, we ought to be appropriating. We ought to be benefiting. We ought to be receiving strength, namely the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, to help you day by day in the struggles that you face. So we hear that Melchizedek brought out bread and wine. So in that very physical way, that grace was manifested to Abraham in terms of physical strength that he received from the nourishment, the bread and the wine. But again, even as the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to us about his body, he that doesn't eat my flesh and drink my blood doesn't have life in him at all. So what is he doing? He's taking everyday experiences that we have, namely eating food and drinking drink, that's what he is to us spiritually. And that's what the sacrament is telling us. But without faith, this would be like going to a meal at home and not having a mouth and a digestive system. That meal is absolutely useless to you. That's what faith does. Faith takes that which is on the table and appropriates it to itself. And so if you're not a Christian, then this really doesn't mean anything. Or it's not going to do you any good at all. No, but we have faith. That's what the form speaks about. By faith, we actually eat and drink the real body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we benefit from the real sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's done by faith, not by the mouth. So what Melchizedek provides for Abraham points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. And as I said, throughout the Christian church, there have been many different ways in which these truths have been communicated. And I already referred to the one in Psalm 23. So what the psalmist is saying is what we're experiencing here. He sets up a table before my enemies. He feeds me. He strengthens me. And also there is that covenantal confirmation. The table communicated this to Abraham too. The Catechism reminds us that the sacraments, what do they do? Do sacraments create faith? That's what the Catechism asks. To counter this falsehood, this error, that simply by outwardly doing these things, that's saving in and of itself. And so to address that, especially when it starts addressing the sacraments in the heart of a catechism, it starts out with that. Do the sacraments create faith? In other words, where does faith come from? And the answer to that question is a categorical no. The sacraments do not create faith. Well, of course, the next logical question is, then why do we have sacraments? What's the point then? And we're taught in the Catechism that the sacraments confirm faith. They don't create faith. They remind us of the stability and the permanency of the promises of God that he made in this glorious covenant of grace. So all the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. He never takes them back. And when we come to the Lord's table, when Abraham is presented with this table, it reminds him of the covenant that God entered with him, of God calling him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and promising to be his God and to the God of his descendants and promising him that he would give him the land. He will provide for him the land. Talking about, of course, the kingdom of God. And though Abraham never did receive that in an earthly setting, nevertheless, he knew that it was more than that. He knew he was looking for, says Hebrews, the heavenly city. And that's why when Lot jumps at Sodom and these cities, Abraham waits and waits and waits. For God's timing. And God never fails his people. No, we need to be careful to be reminded of the promises of God and not try and manufacture them, but to wait, to be obedient to God, to know that God has not forgotten those promises. God will fulfill them. but perhaps not in the way that we think. So Abraham could have got tired and said, well, you know, well, I mean, he started late anyway. But as I said, he never did get the land. But he was convinced that God would never go against his covenant. However your life is going, and what you imagine should be the ideal life of the Christian, that's a dangerous thing to have, because then we start complaining and we think God's failing us and God's not sovereign or something. And so we begin to doubt and we begin to get discouraged. No. God will always keep his covenant. And Abraham had that. Right? He had that faith that always embraced those promises and failed to loosen that grip. He always had that tight grip. And even though everything seemed to be speaking to the contrary, Abraham pressed forward. That's why he was spoken about, that hero of faith. Even when it came to his son Isaac and he had to sacrifice him, he did. He didn't know how that this was going to work out, but he reasoned in his mind that God, even if he killed Isaac, God would raise him up from the dead. And you think, and you might think, oh boy, talk about clutching at straws. But he didn't, did he? He didn't clutch at straws. Because what he was clutching was the promises of God and the covenant that God made with him. But in the last place, this instills in us grateful worship. When we understand what this sacrament means and its application in our lives, then it leads us to genuine humility before God and of praising him, of giving him all the glory. And so when Abraham comes to this table, he is immediately challenged, albeit in a very subtle way, by the king of Sodom, who says to him, give me the persons and you can take the goods for yourself. Give me the people and you can have the goods. And Abraham looks at that statement, looks at the table, looks at what he's receiving and all that it means. And what does he do? It says, he spoke to the king of Sodom, and he says, I've raised my hand to the Lord. In other words, he's making a vow. He's vowing before God. As God is my witness, we might say. He wants God to hear what Abraham is about to say. And he says, I've raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. Abraham humbles himself, even though he had every right, it seems, on an earthly level, to be proud, to be victorious. He was a triumphant one. He was the one that was bringing all these people back with all the goods. He should have been receiving accolades, which is what would happen in the world back then. I mean, they would traipse all these people behind them. They would march into the city victorious, and people would give them all kinds of praise and adoration because of the victory that they had received. But Abraham has no interest in that whatsoever. He acknowledges that God Most High is the possessor of heaven and earth. He gives to God all the glory. He doesn't want any for himself. He recognized that he is fully dependent on God. Abraham is nothing. Even as the Apostle Paul puts it, He said, who's Peter and who's Paul? I mean, who are these people that you're boasting in? We're nothing. We're instruments of God. One sows. Another reaps. Another waters. But who's the most important? It's God, because God is the one that gives the increase. How ridiculous then for these preachers to be boasting. That's what these false teachers were doing, boasting. They were better than Paul, and that God, and that the Corinthians should be looking to them rather than the Apostle Paul. And they did make inroads in that regard. So that Paul has to write to them in 2 Corinthians. No. It humbles us before God, as it humbled Abraham. We are indebted to him. As I said, whatever kind of week you've had, I mean, perhaps it wasn't difficult. Perhaps it wasn't that you had trials and you had pain and you had struggles. Maybe everything went great. This was a cloud nine week, we might say. But it's just as dangerous as our catechism teaches when it talks about providence. How should providence, the sovereignty of God over every domain, how does that help you? How does that comfort you? And what does it say? Then when things go well, we should be what? Thankful to him. Grateful to him. Because he's the one that's given it to us. And so Abraham is dependent upon God, and he acknowledges that, publicly acknowledges that. And when the king of Sodom is trying to give him money, goods, Abraham won't have any of it. He doesn't want any little thing from him. He said, not even a thread or a sandal strap that he wants to take from you. Why? Because I don't want you saying you made Abraham rich. Because that is not true. I don't want anyone thinking that you gave me all of these things and now I'm rich. No. I want all the glory to go where it belongs. It belongs to God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And it's in him that I'm going to trust. It's to him that I'm going to look. And not the princes of this world that promise us this and that. And we go running after them and we begin listening to them. We begin obeying them. Rather than God. People of God, this table should humble us at our Father's feet, that we might learn to be content, as the Apostle Paul says, that we might learn to walk before him, to follow that path that he lays out for us. And whatever experiences life brings us, that we never deviate from that. Not at all. And the scriptures are full of real life examples. Abraham being one. Of God's people following him and looking to him and being sustained by him. And even in the most difficult and painful and dangerous times, he has prepared a table before their enemies. And he has secured them, given them all that they stand in need of for life and godliness, so that his people can testify that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For thou art with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It is the inheritance that we all have, that surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life. We will be adequately provided for, and for eternity we will dwell with him. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you are a faithful God. And whatever portion of the scriptures that we read, that is the testimony of your people. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful that that is our experience also. But our Father in heaven, we know that there are many challenges in our lives. The devil is always active, trying to obscure these wonderful truths. And our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you provide for us reminders every week through the means of grace. And also this morning through the sacrament of your faithfulness and of your provisions that satisfy our souls in all circumstances. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we may always fix our eyes upon you, possessor of heaven and earth, and our Father in heaven. Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed bless this celebration to our hearts and minds, so that we might truly be filled with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can be more than conquerors through him. Hear our prayer and fill our hearts and minds with your word. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymnals number 692.